From noon on, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And about 3:00, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?"
You may want to go ahead and open your Bibles back to the passage where we began in Matthew chapter 27. I was very, very encouraged yesterday. We came up here yesterday morning and observed the beehive of activity that was going on back here in the fellowship hall and the rooms adjoining, and also out here in the parking lot where the bicycles were all set up. And I didn't know a lot about a wellness fair or even what a wellness fair was or what it was about until last year. And I was impressed last year by the community services that were offered and by what it says to our neighborhood. I think that's the real important thing, that we are a congregation of people who are concerned about making this a better neighborhood, and the services that were provided were valuable services to those who came, and they went away with information and with a lot of little freebies, and it was fun, and we got to meet a lot of the folks here in our neighborhood. And I am just thrilled that we have been able to host now 2 of these wellness fairs, and I think that we're going to see a lot of good in the coming days and months as a direct result of what we're doing here in our community. This is a really good thing to do, and I really appreciate every one of those who had a share. Many of you manned booths and were here, and just by your presence, by coming, helped with the whole thing. So I'm thrilled about that, and I think we're on to a good thing by having this wellness fair. I ask Vicki and my daughter what they thought the saddest word in the English language was. I just wanted to get some feedback. If you could come up with one word that you would say is the saddest word in the English language, what would it be? One of them said, "alone." And that is a terribly sad word. To think of being absolutely alone in the world, the loneliness that comes from just that word. But there's another word that we're going to look at tonight that I think is even sadder than that word. It's a word that speaks of lostness. That's another word. It's a very sad word, lost. But this word is a person who is alone or who is lost because of the action of another. And the word I'm thinking of, this saddest of all words, is the word forsaken. Forsaken. Being alone, yes, because someone has deliberately chosen to exclude you, to cast you off, to abandon you. Forsaken. You know, it's a tragedy to see any individual forsaken by their friend. To see a wife who's been forsaken by her husband. To see a child forsaken by its parents. But this passage that we're going to look at tonight contains a situation, describes a fate that's far worse than any of these that I've just mentioned. This individual that we read of here in the closing chapters of the Gospel of Matthew was one who was forsaken by both family and friends. That's true. But the ultimate tragedy is that we read here of one who was God forsaken. The sinless Lamb of God forsaken by His Holy Father. Listen to His words. That was his question. That was his cry of anguish. In Matthew chapter 27, there in verse 45, we read this short passage here of the account that occurred as he hung there on the cross. There in verse 45, it says, "From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Every day, every living hour, throughout his life, throughout his ministry, there had been a continuing, unbroken line of fellowship between Jesus Christ and his Father. When the burdens had been heavy at the end of the day, after he had healed the sick, after he had taught his lessons, when he was bone tired, he always knew he could retreat up that mountain, or he could go out into the darkness, or he could rise early in the morning and get away from everyone else, and he knew that his Father would be waiting for him. And he knew that those sweet hours spent in communion and prayer would once again refresh him and renew his spirit. Not once had Jesus ever violated a single law of God. Not once in his whole life. Never once had he ever done anything to disappoint his heavenly Father. The two had been perfectly united, as they had always been before the foundations of this world. And as Jesus faced up to all the things we've looked at over these last couple of Sunday nights that were associated with that time that he referred to as his hour, he had been able to face it bravely and even silently. Jesus was falsely accused, and before his accusers, he remained silent. He was scourged. He was impaled on those wooden timbers. And all of that he despised. The text says he despised the shame of it all. He was taunted by the leaders of the Jews and by the crowd, even by the thieves that hung on either side of him there on the cross. And yet he refused to retaliate. He refused to respond in like manner. He longed only for their pardon. He endured it all, thinking only of others, his enemies, the thief, his mother. But then something happened that wrenched that dreadful cry from his throat. Everything else he'd been able to take, but now, not this. Not this one thing he had most dreaded. Not the forsaking of his Father. Not the rupture of that perfect, unbroken fellowship with God. You know, God had always demonstrated patience. From the very beginning, God had been patient with his people. He had been a God of second chances. God had planned to redeem the world from the beginning, and he set that all in motion, knowing that he was going to be able to be a forgiving God. He had endured again and again and again with his people Israel. His promise to them given back in the book of Deuteronomy was, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. David had written in the Psalms, I have never seen the righteous forsaken. But now in this moment of greatest crisis, Jesus is all alone on the cross. And he feels the fear of the forsaken. He feels the anguish of the abandoned. And he cries out with those tragic words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Just the night before, he had prayed in the garden. And he had begged his Father, if there is any way, please, please let this cup pass from me. He had ended that prayer by saying, not my will, but thine be done. And I think he knew well that he would have to face what he had known from the beginning that he would have to face. As he set his face steadfastly toward Jerusalem on that last trip, knowing that he was going to die, that he was going to pay the price, that he would have to face that ultimate separation that he so dreaded, through that night after his arrest, he'd been shuffled back and forth between those midnight courts. Early in the morning, the crowd had pronounced him guilty with their shouts, "Crucify him, crucify him." He had been turned over to the Jews for his execution. And after that horrible, horrible flogging, he had been forced to carry his cross to the hill of the skull. And there they nailed his hands and his feet to those cross timbers, and they lifted him up. And as he hung there, he prayed for his enemies that God would forgive them because they didn't know what they were doing. He entered into conversation with that thief that hung by his side, and he gave him the gift of eternal life that day. He entrusted his mother into the care of his beloved disciple, John. And then, as we just read here in this passage, at the sixth hour, that was noon by Jewish reckoning, at noon, darkness fell over the entire land, a darkness that would last for 3 hours. Now, scientists tell us that this event could not have been a solar eclipse, because Passover always occurs at a full moon, and solar eclipses never occur during a full moon. There's reason to believe that this darkness was widespread, possibly encompassing even the entire globe. Tertullian, one of the early Christian writers, uses this event, this darkness that came over the whole land, as a defense of Christianity, as he wrote to pagan skeptics. This is what he said: "At the time of Christ's death, the light departed from the sun, and the land was darkened at noonday, which wonder is related in your own annals and is preserved in your archives to this day." And so he defended Christianity. And he said, "You know it well yourself. It's been written down. This was a mystery to those who studied the heavens. How could the sun have been darkened at noon? At the moment when the sun should have been shining at its brightest, it was darkened as this terrible deed was transacted. The sins of the entire world were being borne on the shoulders of Jesus." In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, Peter says, "He bore our sins in His body on the tree." In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul said, "God made Him," Jesus, "God made Him who had no sin to be sin." And as all that sin settled onto Jesus there on the cross, sin did to Him what it's always done to every victim of sin, from Adam right down to you and me today. Sin separates. It always does that. That's the greatest tragedy of sin, is that it separates us from our holy God. Sin separated Adam and Eve from that intimate fellowship they enjoyed with God there in the garden. They were driven out of the garden. They were denied access to that kind of intimacy with God. And even though God had planned one day to reestablish that relationship with mankind in its early form, in the symbol of the tabernacle and even the temple, God wanted His people to know that He was right there in their midst. And so the tabernacle was set up in the middle of the camp. The temple was placed right there in the midst of Jerusalem among His people. And yet, even when God was in the middle of them, they all knew there's still a separation between a holy God and sinful man, because that veil that hung separating the outer court from the Holy of Holies was a constant reminder that sinful man does not have direct access to a holy God. And as all of the sin of the world that day at noon, as all of the sin of the world, every sin that I've ever committed and ever will commit, every sin that you have ever committed and ever will commit, all came to bear it rained down on Jesus during that darkness, and the inevitable separation took place. God, who is light and in whom is no darkness, could no longer look upon that black concentration of sin. And as the Father turned away, Jesus finally came to that dreaded moment. And there, as He experienced what it feels like, what it will feel like for all those who on Judgment Day have rejected Him and are told, "Depart from me, I never knew you," and to utter darkness, Jesus felt the pain and the anguish of all those who will be entering hell on that day. And so He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You know the answer to that question? I don't think the apostles could have told you the answer to that question on that day. Later on, they would be able to. I don't even think the angels fully understood at that moment the answer to that question, why has God forsaken the Son? Well, back in Psalm 22, if you want to turn over there, I want to just look at that psalm. It's a prophetic psalm. Here we see those words that Jesus spoke on the cross. But we see more than just those words. Notice here in that 22nd psalm, words written years and years and years before the event that was played out that day on the hill of Calvary. Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Look down in verse 7, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Those were the very words that they would use as they ridiculed Jesus that day. Look down in verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It is melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. And this was written in a time before crucifixion had even been invented. I can count my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. All these events written so many years before that would play out in detail on that day. Why did God forsake him? Well, it's right there in verse 3. I skipped over that one. It's because of this. Because God is enthroned as the Holy One. That's why. God is the Holy One of Israel. God is the one that must see that justice is done. God is the one that requires that sin cannot go unpunished. I don't know how you feel about all these programs. They're constantly on television right now about child disappearances and child murders. And I can't think of anything that's more depressing than that. I don't like to watch programs about bad things happening to little children. And I believe with all my heart that people who hurt children deserve the justice that is meted out to them in full. When those who hurt children are brought before a judge, I want that judge to ensure that justice is served completely. I want to see the guilty punished in those kinds of situations. And God is a God who is a holy God and a holy judge. And He sees all kinds of crimes and all kinds of injustice take place in this world. He sees hurting people and damaged people who have been made that way because of the cruelty of others. And God demands that justice be served. He cannot let sin go unpunished. There must be an accounting in order for Him to maintain His holiness. And so we have a God who is a God of justice and a God of wrath. And at the cross that day, we saw the justice of God and the wrath of God come down firmly on the cross. But you know, there's another side of God. There's a side of God that involves mercy and grace and love. And how do you reconcile justice with mercy? And how do you reconcile holiness and the demands of holiness with grace? That is what we call today the plan of salvation. This marvelous plan that God formulated before He ever spoke the world into being. This amazing plan that no human mind could ever have come up with, that allows God to be all that He is in perfect harmony, perfect unity, through this plan that He would come Himself in the form of His Son. He would live on this earth and He would pay the price on our behalf. In Isaiah 53, again, written so far in advance of the events of the cross, Isaiah said, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. The Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all." And because Jesus uttered those dreadful words, because He had to utter those dreadful words, because He had to know what it felt like to be sentenced to hell, because He had to know what it was like to be forsaken by God, and because He willingly took that burden on that day at the cross, you and I will never have to. We'll never have to. The promise is repeated in Hebrews 13, verse 5, that promise that was originally given to Israel back in Deuteronomy. And God says to you and I today, "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." We will never be forsaken because we put our faith in Jesus Christ, who's paid the price for us. He was God forsaken so that we will not have to be. I can't imagine any horror greater than standing on the day of judgment and being cast away into outer darkness forever and ever, away from the presence of all that is good and all that is right and all that is loving. And Jesus begs and He pleads, and through His church He begs and He pleads, and He tries to tell everyone, "You don't have to be forsaken. You don't have to go through that. I already have. You will be accepted and loved and forgiven and cleansed by your Father." That was His plan. That was His aim. And so tonight we want to continue the message, the good news, the gospel that Jesus lived out that day on the cross. You don't have to die and go to hell. You don't have to be God forsaken. He's paid the price. Will you accept what He's done for you? Jesus is very clear. He said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." What a wonderful thing it is anytime we see a new soul baptized into Christ, as they rise up out of that watery grave, as they come up dripping wet from those waters, to know that they have the assurance, the promise of God, that He will come back and take them home to be with Him forever. God longs for that intimacy that was lost all those years ago in the Garden of Eden. He wants to be with us forever. If you need tonight to become a Christian, if you need tonight to ask for prayers or for help in any way, we have a group of men who are the shepherds of this flock who will pray with you, whether publicly here or if you need to talk with them privately. They're always ready to do that. We've got any number of people here who have been through all kinds of difficulties, and I doubt that there's anything that anyone's going through here tonight that someone here doesn't understand and hasn't been through already. And we'll help you to the best of our ability. If you need to come, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?